Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is begin Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. This will be our last sermon on this long passage of scripture, be the third and last. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we do pray that you will bless the reading and preaching of your word, for the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word, O Lord, endures forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my beloved wife Mary and I, we lived in Dallas, Texas for a few years back in the 1970s. And I still remember one day reading a story in the Dallas Morning News. It was a story about a group of feminists who had a meeting in the facilities of a mainline church. And according to the newspaper article, these feminists had a communion service during their meeting. And this is what I've never forgotten. Instead of using wine, instead of using the fruit of the vine, some form of grape juice, they chose to use apple juice. Now, I assume that the apple juice was meant to represent the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I assume that we tend to talk about that fruit as being an apple. Of course, we don't know that the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was an apple. I remember one time seeing hearing on TV the fictional character Archie Bunker. He was arguing with his son-in-law, Meathead, and I think that's what he called him. Anyway, he was arguing that we do know that the forbidden fruit in the garden was an apple because everybody knows that this lump in your throat is called the Adam's apple and not the Adam's avocado. But anyway, people call it the apple, but in reality, we don't know. In reality, this reference to the forbidden fruit as an apple is an ancient pun. But to understand the pun, you have to know a little Latin. You know, back in the Middle Ages, their primary scripture was in Latin, a Latin translation of the Greek and Hebrew Bible. But it's based on the Latin words for the word apple and the Latin word for the word evil. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Latin word for evil is malum, M-A-L-U-M, like in malevolent. But it also just happens that the Latin word for apple is also malum. Two different words, but spelled and spoken, pronounced identically. So you can see the pun in Latin when the forbidden fruit is said to be an apple. The Latin word for evil is apple. The Latin word for evil is malum, and the Latin word for apple is malum, and the fruit is called the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we don't really know that the forbidden fruit was an apple, but Even so, the symbolism of that communion service using apple juice was obvious. In this service, the feminists were paying tribute to what they regarded as Eve's first act of feministic freedom. They were paying tribute to Eve's taking the lead when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as you well know, the Bible regards Eve's eating of that forbidden fruit not as an act of freedom, but as an act of rebellion. When Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, they totally reversed, they totally violated the order of authority which God had established on earth. God had given Adam and Eve authority over all the other creatures on this earth. And God had given Adam authority over Eve as his wife. Now, in that first sin, when Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve submitted to the leadership of the serpent. The serpent, one of the creatures that Adam and Eve had been given dominion over. Instead of having dominion over the serpent, they submitted to the serpent. And Adam submitted to the leadership of Eve, who was not to be his leader, but to be his helper. And what is most significant, the serpent led Eve, and Eve led Adam in a rebellious act of disobedience to the specific, to the clear, to the unambiguous commandment of God. And so God's entire established order of authority was reversed in Adam and Eve's fall into sin. Now, these ladies in Dallas were using apple juice for a communion drink. They, the ladies who were doing this, they would not agree, I'm sure, that Eve should have submitted to Adam's headship in the garden. They would argue that submission always means inferiority. They would argue that subordination is always denigration. That's their argument. Now, that's not true according to the Bible, but you know, it's also not true according to common sense. Let me give you just one example based on common sense. Suppose that Albert Einstein, that great scientist, one day did not put enough money into a parking meter, and his meter time ran out before he got back to his car. And suppose that a policeman noticed the car there parked with the meter run down, and so he wrote out a ticket, he put it on the windshield. And then suppose that Albert Einstein returned to his car, he took the ticket, and he paid the fine. Well, what we have here is one of the more significant people of the 20th century submitting to the authority of a policeman whose lowly job was to check parking meters. Now, does that mean that Albert Einstein was inferior to this particular policeman? Well, no, not at all. The very idea is absurd. We submit to those who have legitimate authority over us. But that does not mean that the people whose authority we submit to are in any way superior to us in worth, in dignity, or in value. That's just the way authority works. Now, God made humanity in His own image, and for that reason, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that all humans are equal in dignity and worth because all humans are created in God's image. And yet God put some humans in authority over other humans. Citizens are to submit to the civil magistrate. Church members are to submit to the joint rule of the elders. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Children are to submit to their parents. Now, the Bible is clear that husbands and wives are equal in dignity and worth. Let me just mention that not everyone has always believed that. Matter of fact, women were often regarded as inferior during what is called the Age of Reason. You know, when feminism came along in the 19th century, some people think it was rebelling against Christianity. No, it was rebelling against a secular view that held women to be inferior to men. It goes back to the Age of Reason, a secular philosophy. Some people then began to argue that men were creatures of reason. This is the Age of Reason. And women were creatures of emotion. And so men were by nature superior. That's what society began to believe in the Age of Reason, but that is not what the Bible teaches. That was a secular opinion based on secular philosophy. The Bible teaches the full equality of men and women based on their common creation in God's image. Yet the Bible also teaches that men and women are different, and that husbands and wives have different roles in the marriage relationship. Let's look at some verses on that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now here we see that God created both men and women in his image. Here we see the equality of men and women. Both are made in the divine image. And that is what gives them dignity. That is what gives them worth. That is what gives them value. And yet this verse also says that God made them male and female. The point is they are different. They are not identical. One is masculine. The other is feminine. And that means that they have different characteristics which suit them for different roles in life. Let me give you an example of what that means, to be identical but different. I mean, to be equal in worth but different, not identical. Here's one example. Our left hand and our right hand are both equally hands, but they are not identical. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but they're not. They're not identical. The left hand is not identical to the right hand. It is the mirror image of the right hand. You can see this. Just stand in front of a mirror and put the palm of your hand toward the mirror. And then look at the image in the mirror. And then look at your left hand. You'll see that your left hand is the mirror image of your right hand. And so they're equal, but they're different. And that's the reason they're able to work together well. Your hands would not work together well at all if you had two right hands or two left hands. If they were identical, they couldn't work together well. And similarly, men and women are both fully human, but they are not identical. They were made to complement each other. They were made to work well with each other. And that means that each has some gifts and abilities that are not identical to those which the other has, but which do complement well the gifts and abilities that the other has. Well, let's look at another verse, Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now that phrase, comparable to him, that implies equality. Of all the creatures whom God had made, Eve alone was suitable to be a peer companion for Adam. By peer, I mean an equal. Your peers are your equals. A man can find a level of companionship with a dog or with a horse, but such a relationship is not a companionship on a man's own level. With Eve, Adam found such companionship with her, companionship with a peer, an equal, who was equally made in the image of God, who equally possessed all the dignity and worth and giftedness of humanity. And yet God created Eve to be Adam's helper, we read. God gave humanity the task of filling the earth and subduing the earth for God's glory. And in fulfilling that task, Adam desperately needed the help of Eve. He could not produce the human race by himself. Adam had the family role of father, and Eve had the family role of mother. And they needed each other in order to fulfill God's mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 2:23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Here again we see the equality of Adam and Eve. Adam acknowledges that Eve, unlike any creature, other creature in all of creation, she is bone of his bones. She is flesh of his flesh. She is in that sense his equal. And yet Adam is giving the privilege of naming Eve. In the ancient Near East, this was a sign of authority. And we still follow that tradition today, with the wives taking the husband's surname upon marriage to him. And also, Adam gives Eve a name which defines her relationship to him. She is called woman because she was taken out of man. She was created from him, from a rib in his side. She was created for him to be his helper and equal. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The husband and the wife are together one flesh, and that points to their equality. As Paul points out, Adam was to value Eve even as he valued his own flesh. And no man hates his own flesh, but loves it and cherishes it. Yet we also see in this verse in Genesis that Adam was to take the leadership role, for it was his responsibility to leave his father and mother and to initiate a new household through marriage. Now, let's look at what Paul says about the wife submitting to her husband. In Ephesians 5:22, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." And that makes clear that a woman is not responsible for submitting to every man. She has no responsibility to all the men out there. There are some zealous men who misinterpret the Bible and think that. They think a woman has to submit to every single man in the world. But the Bible does not teach that at all. Only a woman's husband has this role of authority over her in life. And you know, there are many situations in which a woman may have legitimate authority over men other than her husband. Or that might even be a situation where she had authority over her husband. For example, that hypothetical police officer who gave the parking ticket to Albert Einstein, that could have been a woman. Or it could have been a woman and she could have been giving the parking ticket to her husband. There are situations like that. The woman is responsible only to submit to the leadership of her husband, not to all men. In the marriage relationship, the husband does have a degree of authority over his wife. Now, that authority is not absolute. It is comprehensive. Ephesians 5:24, Paul says that a wife is to submit to her husband in everything. Now, that means that the husband's headship is not limited to one or two areas of their common life together. Matter of fact, that brings back to memory. I remember a long time ago, I saw this little cartoon. This was illustration, it'll date the cartoon, but this man was telling his friend, my wife lets me make all the important decisions and she makes all the secondary ones. And he said, "I'll give you an example. My wife told me I could decide whether Red China should be allowed into the United Nations or not." So he got to decide that and she got to decide the lesser things. But that's not the way it works. The passage says the husband has authority over everything regarding the family. It covers all areas of the married life. Now, that doesn't mean that the husband has to micromanage the family. It doesn't mean that the husband has to personally make every little decision in running the household. It does mean that he has the authority to establish the general patterns by which the household is run, the general limits within which the household is run. And also, when there is a disagreement about some specific of family life, the husband has the burden of the final say on the matter. Now, the husband's headship is broad, but it does have its limits. As I said earlier, it is comprehensive, but it's not absolute. Like all human authority, the husband's headship over his wife is secondary to his wife's responsibility to God and Christ. Now that's the same point which Peter and the apostles made in the book of Acts regarding the authority of the civil magistrate when they said we ought to obey men, we ought to obey God rather than men. A husband's authority has been delegated to him by God, and the husband can never legitimately use that authority to require his wife to sin. A wife is not required to submit to her husband when doing so would require to sin against God and His revealed will. Matter of fact, she's required, it's not just that she's not required to do so, she's required not to do so. Required not to submit to her husband when that would result in her sinning. Let's see if we can get to the heart of the matter. Paul says that a wife is to submit to her husband. Well, what does that really mean? Well, this means that she should accept that God has given her husband the solemn responsibility of being her leader, protector, and provider in a spirit of sacrificial love. That's what the passage says. It must be in the spirit of sacrificial love. And that means additionally that she should want her husband to fulfill this responsibility in their married life. The wife should respect her husband's role. She should encourage him to fulfill this responsibility. And when her husband does try to provide loving leadership for her, she shouldn't respond after the example of the feminists who object angrily whenever a man tries to open a door for them. They respond angrily whenever a man performs some courtesy. But one of the biggest problems marriages have today, it's not that the wife doesn't want this, it's that men are not willing to take the responsibility for sinful reasons. A wife should recognize that it is to her advantage for the husband to take this responsibility. She should encourage him in this. And when a wife encounters difficulties and problems, she should freely discuss these things with her husband. She should, however, make clear to her husband that her purpose in this is to seek his love and support. Because giving such love and support is, after all, it's his God-given duty. When sharing a problem with her husband, she should be careful to communicate to him that she should be careful not to communicate to him that she regards him as a failure. Especially, you know, this is an area where there can be miscommunication, especially in the early days of the marriage when you're just working things out. The wife shares a problem with her husband because she wants her husband's loving support. And the husband thinks that she's saying that the fact that she has a problem means that he has failed her as her leader and provider and protector. Now, as marriages mature, the wife should learn to talk about her difficulties without implying any disrespect for her husband. And the husband should learn to respond by offering loving support without taking any unintended offense. I think this is something you really have to learn that's important in marriage. The wife should be able to share her problems, and the husband should be able to respond to them without taking this as an indication that he has failed as the leader of the household. Now, there are also going to be times when husbands make honest mistakes in their role as leader. As these things are happening, the submissive wife may counsel against the mistakes with a respectful attitude, kind of like Daniel. And Daniel 1 was respectful when he couldn't eat the food that the man over him was told to give to him. You can do these things in a respectful way. But if the husband goes ahead and makes the mistake, The wife should regard this as tuition that was paid in the school of hard knocks. And she can pray that her husband will learn from such mistakes without her saying in a disrespectful or hurtful manner, "I told you so." She should want him to take the responsibility of leadership, but there will be a learning process. There will be honest mistakes. And a submissive wife will accept that her husband will make honest mistakes in learning how to be a sacrificial leader. And she can encourage him in his leadership by bearing with him in such trying and embarrassing experiences. Now, there may also be times when a wife has to tell her husband that she cannot in good conscience do what he tells her to do. There are those cases where one has to choose between obeying a human authority and obeying God. And in such cases, one should always obey God. But you know, a submissive wife can do even this with a respectful attitude. She can do even this while expressing her desire for her husband to exercise responsible leadership, expressing her desire to follow that lead, but explaining she can do so only as he does not lead her into sinful rebellion against God and Christ. Now, in our passage for today, Paul tells us a mystery. Now, when we hear the word mystery, we often think of something beyond our understanding. But the word mystery, it can refer to that. But the word mystery in the Bible usually does not refer to something beyond our understanding. It usually refers to something that we can't understand. It's just we don't know it and we couldn't figure it out except unless God was to tell us about it. It's not something we can't understand. It's just something we don't know and can't know unless God tells us. And the mystery that Paul here reveals is that God instituted marriage as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. This is why God instituted marriage. And when a husband sacrificially loves his wife, when a husband provides sacrificial leadership and protection and security for his wife, he is mirroring the role of Christ regarding the church. And when a wife respectively submits to a husband's leadership and seeks to help him fulfill his God-given calling in life, then she's mirroring the role of the church regarding Jesus Christ. Now, I trust all of you who are married want to be good husbands and good wives. I know I want to be a good husband. I assume that each of you husbands wants to sacrificially love his wife to the point that you would die for her. And I assume that each of you wives wants to be submissively respectful to your husband to the point that you would live for him. And of course, here's where the gospel comes in, because we need the power of Christ if we are to do this. We need to look to Christ in faith. We need to spend time with him in fellowship, be close to him, commune with him, worship him, because that's how we become like him. That's how our faith grows. And as our faith in Christ grows, our personal holiness grows, our spiritual strength grows, and that will enable us more and more to be the better spouse that we should be. And that will also give us strength better to bear with our spouse in patience and love when our spouse does not fulfill his or her role in the marriage in a perfect manner. Beloved, our hope is not symbolized by the apple. Our example is not the rebellion of Eve. Our hope is symbolized by the wine of the communion drink, which represents the death of our Savior Jesus. And our example is the obedience unto death of the second Adam, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our creation. We thank you for the blessing of the marriage relationship. And we thank you for our redemption in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins, and the deliverance from the lordship of sinful ways. And Father, we do pray that through the power of Christ we might have the spiritual strength to be good husbands and good wives, and that through this be a blessing to others, through this to fulfill the mandate to subdue and fill and subdue the earth, through this give an example to a watching world of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.